that's what I'd ask him to read from, but I put the wrong psalm up there. How about I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that tonight you'll reveal your glory, your holiness to us. Father, we pray that we will approach you with fear and trembling and love, and teach us how to live with you as our God day by day. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Has anyone seen the last of these? What have we got up there, Pete? Right, there it is. Anyone recognise that picture? Ark of the Covenant. I think it's from the Raiders of the Lost Ark. There's Indy. Anyone seen the latest movie? Okay. What's it based on? Is it like a religious relic again?
Aliens.
Okay. But there it is, the original, Raiders of the Lost Ark, right in the smack middle of my era of movie watching, you know, when I was growing up.
He's great with
the whip, isn't he? Fantastic. And there you go. The whole idea of this movie centered around the Ark of the Covenant that you find in the pages of the Bible. And so Indiana Jones, you know, was going to recover the lost Ark of the Covenant. And there's an idea that this Ark, that great power surrounds this Ark. And so there was a sort of, in the midst of the movie, there's this conspiracy where Hitler is trying to gain possession of the Ark because he believes that if he can have the Ark in leading in front of his armies, then no other nation will be able to stand against them. Now, apparently what happened at the end is Indiana Jones got the Ark and it was hidden away in a warehouse somewhere in the United States. Now, I don't know whether that's all historical fact, but anyway, that's what the movie says. But it's interesting, this fascination that has been going on for the last 3,000 years with the Ark of the Covenant really centres back on passages like we're looking at today. You know, as Mark was reading, you might have noticed Uzzah reaches out to touch the Ark and he's struck down dead on the spot. Right? And what is it about this Ark? Right? We'll come on to that. But the other thing is the city of Jerusalem. Right? The city of Jerusalem is also a place of mystery and fascination that has intrigued people for generations. It was the place where Jesus was born and executed. Sorry, he wasn't born there, was he? It was a place where he was certainly executed on the cross. Many wars have been fought over Jerusalem. So before Jesus, you've got the Assyrians coming and raiding Jerusalem, the Babylonians. During the time of Christ, it was the Romans who had taken occupation. During the Middle Ages and the Crusades, it was, you know, Christians and Muslims sort of fighting a war. And that's where these pictures come from. Orlando Bloom, The Kingdom of Heaven, a movie all about the fight for who gets to own Jerusalem, who rules in Jerusalem. Even down to today, Jerusalem is still a place of enormous significance, right? Small little town in one sense. How many people live in Jerusalem? Anyone know?
65,000.
65,000, okay. There you got it from Wardy's mouth. I think you've come up with that off the top of your head. But anyway, but on a world scale, it's a small city, and yet, quite often you'll find Jerusalem there on the nightly news here in Australia. And you think, okay, well, you get back to me next week and let me know for sure. So it's a place that holds significance that goes well beyond just its population. And again, it comes back to this passage, right? 2 Samuel chapter 5 is really where Jerusalem came on the map in a significant way. And so we'll be looking at that as well. So we're picking it up from 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 6. And if you've just joined us tonight, this is what we're doing. We're working our way through this book of 2 Samuel, which was written 3,000 years ago. Last week, we saw from the first five chapters of 2 Samuel how this shepherd boy, David, was finally made king over all Israel. And the first thing David did on becoming king is that he marched on Jerusalem. See, at the time of David, the people of Israel had been in the promised land for 500 years. But they had never been able to dislodge the Jebusites from the fortress city of Jerusalem. So Israel ruled the land, but Jerusalem was like this little enclave of Jebusites. And the Jebusites thought that their position in Jerusalem, Jerusalem set on top of a hill called Mount Zion, they thought it was impregnable. And you see that from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. Have a look there. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." They thought, David cannot get in here. But they were very wrong. Have a look at verse 7. "Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David." Okay, so they just thought, no worries, we're safe here in Jerusalem. Now, what happened is David and his men, it seems like they came in through the water shaft, and the city of Jerusalem became the city of David from that point on. And in the rest of this chapter, David sets up Jerusalem as his capital city. He builds a palace there, and from there he wards off the Philistine enemies. Now, throughout chapter 5, you see again and again that David's success came from God. So look at verse 10. "And he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him." Verse 12. "And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Or verse 19. "David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you.'" See, David and his capital city, Jerusalem, were secure, right? Not because it was strategically on top of a hill or anything like that. It was because God was with them. And the events of this chapter, as I say, are the starting point of Jerusalem's worldwide significance. Jerusalem is the city of the great King David, but more than that, Jerusalem is the city of the great God of all the world. So the Israelites sang about Jerusalem in almost all their songs. Psalm 2, God says this. These are printed in your outlines, actually, these verses. In Psalm 2, God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." Okay, so you've got to remember that Zion is the hill on which the city of Jerusalem is perched. Psalm 46. This is one that we often sing at church, well, in morning church a bit. And it's all about, it's called "God is Our Strength and Refuge." I don't know whether you've heard that song, but down in verses 4 and 5, this is what it says. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at the break of day." So it's all about Jerusalem again. Or Psalm 48 that Mark just read for us. "Walk about Zion, go around her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end." See, there is no city that comes close to Jerusalem because God and his king are there in the midst.
Why is it such a mess,
Bob? Why is it such a mess?
Yeah.
That's an excellent question. So Wardy's asked the question, why is Jerusalem such a mess and it has been for thousands of years? Well, it all goes back to about 600 BC, when the Babylonians came in. God actually handed the city of Jerusalem over to the Babylonians as judgment on his people for the way that they had turned against him. And there was a sense to which, on that day when the Babylonians came storming in, that was the day on which Jerusalem fell, and Jerusalem has never really recovered its former glory since that time. Yeah, the Jews did come back in about 70 years later, but it was unimpressive. And, they've never really occupied Jerusalem in a real sense ever since. So it's interesting. I don't know if you know the Boney M. classic, By the Rivers of Babylon. Now, does anyone know how it goes? Do you know what the song's about?
Sing it
for us, By the rivers of Babylon. You can sing it with me. There we sat down. Now, what are they doing there? By the rivers of Babylon, sitting down. And what are they? There we wept when we remember Zion. Right? And it's a song of mourning. And it's the mourning that they thought Jerusalem would never fall. Now, this is God's city. And yet, Jerusalem fell and they were taken off to exile. And it was a time of great national mourning. It was just devastating. And so the Babylonians would taunt them and say, come on, sing us songs of Zion. This is Psalm 137, you'll find that. So what do you make of these psalms? What do you make of this confidence in Jerusalem, and yet God hands the city over to the enemies? Well, I reckon the answer is found in Hebrews chapter 12. Have a look there, Hebrews chapter 12, and pick it up at verse 22. Now, he's talking to us Christians. So this is after the time of Jesus, death and resurrection. And the writer says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So it's not just Abe, it's Abel. See, what the book of Hebrews is saying is that the earthly Jerusalem was a shadow of the heavenly Jerusalem. It was like, you might say, a model replica. You know, it's a model that teaches us about the real thing, but it is not the real thing. The real thing is the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Now, I know a lot of Christians are still looking with great interest and anticipation on the earthly city of Jerusalem, and maybe some of you, are quite excited about that. But my understanding is that it is no longer the focal point of God's dealing with humanity. The heavenly city of Jerusalem is now the focus, and on the day when Jesus returns, that heavenly city will come down and be the centre point of the new creation. That is the city from which Jesus now reigns. And if you have come to Jesus, what the Bible's saying is that you are a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem. You are a resident of the city that can never be shaken. And those psalms about Jerusalem, I reckon, take on a new significance for us, because God is our strength and refuge, and we long for that city to be revealed when Jesus returns, the city where God dwells in the midst of her. Now, come back to 2 Samuel again, 2 Samuel chapter 6, and feel free to ask questions at the end if you have anything to raise. But Now, back in 2 Samuel, David recognises that Jerusalem is the city of God, and that's why he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. So what is this Ark? The Ark is merely a box. Now, how big is the box? As far as I can work out, it's only like that by that by that. That's how big this box is. Massive significance, but quite a small little box. Now, it's made of wood. It's overlaid with gold. Two angels, or cherubim, were overlooking the box. See how their wings sort of overshadow and the wings touch each other? And inside the box, does anyone know what was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant? Two tablets, and there was a couple of other things like Moses' staff and so on. But it's the two stone tablets that are the key, and on those stone tablets is written the Ten Commandments. See, what this gold box is all about, it's a visual reminder right in the centre of God's people that God had made a covenant with Israel. God had cut a deal with Israel. He would be their God. They would be his people. And he called on them to live in such a way that honoured him and recognised that covenant. Now, it seems like the Ark of the Covenant had been neglected during the whole of King Saul's reign. I don't know how long King Saul reigned, but the last... Oh, here we go. I've worked it out here. The last we hear of this of the Ark was back about 20 years before this in 1 Samuel chapter 7. I don't know whether you remember that story. Remember the Ark goes off to... is it the Philistines? And this is all the gold tumour, all the tumours and all that sort of stuff. Anyway, I won't go into that. But what it was taken to the house of Abinadab, who we think was a priest. And it was just left there for 20 years, and we just haven't heard about it. And it's sort of like symbolic of the fact that it's almost like God has been pushed out of the centre of the nation's life for 20 years or so. Now that David has been made king, and now that Jerusalem is the capital city, he wants to bring God back into the centre, and he wants to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. So what happens is you've got 30,000 Israelite men. They arrive at Abinadab's place. Right, that's a big contingent. And they're there to escort the Ark from their journey, from there onto its journey to Jerusalem. They'd built a new cart just for the occasion. And it's a joyful occasion. There's singing, music, it's a great celebration. But as we read, the celebration turned sour when one of the oxen pulling the cart stumbled. The ark started falling off the cart, and Uzzah instinctively reached out to protect the ark as it was falling off the cart. He reached out and God struck him down dead. Now, what do you think of that? Have you guys read this in Bible study? Well, what do you think of that? Here is a guy just trying to protect the ark from falling, and he is struck down dead by God. It is a deliberate act of God against him. Now, do you think that it's a bit of an overreaction from God? Now, that is certainly what David thought. Look at verse 8. David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. It just means outbreak against Uzzah. And from that point on, David's plans to bring the ark up to Jerusalem are put on hold. David is afraid to bring the ark to Jerusalem, so he sends it to the house of Obed-Edom. Now, lucky Obed-Edom, hey? Now, I want to say a few things about this incident. First thing to say is the ark should never have been carried on top of a cart. Right? It was just all wrong in the first place. In the law which had been given to the Israelites 500 years earlier, God made it very clear. God was very precise how the ark should be carried. So here it is in your outlines, Numbers chapter 4. Have a look there. Says this is the work of the Kohathites in the tent of meeting, the care of the most holy things. Now, the Kohathites were just a priestly family from the tribe of Levi. He says, when the camp is on the move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain and cover the Ark of the Testimony with it. Then they are to cover this with the hides of sea cows, spread a cloth of solid blue over that, and put the poles in place. Okay, so just completely cover this ark with these layers of cloth and hides of animals and so on. And then they slip these poles in place. Verse 15, after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch the holy things or they will die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent of meeting. Right? See how explicit it all is? No look, you can't look, you can't touch, and there's no mention whatsoever of a cart. Right? You weren't meant to be carrying it on a cart, you've got poles to hold onto it. And note the warning there, if you carry it wrong, or if you handle it wrong, you will die. God's warning was clear, the death of Uzzah was not arbitrary or unexpected. So listen to what David says about this event in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. See it there on your outlines? He says, it was because of you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. That is, they didn't read the Bible. They didn't read what God had very clearly set out. Now, I have no doubt that David's motives were sincere. I have no doubt that their rejoicing and praise of God was sincerely heartfelt. But they neglected the clear word of God and they experienced the holiness of God in its full force. And so often we humans do this, don't we? So often we are tempted to relate to God on our own terms. Right? We create our own traditions, our own ways of relating to God. And as sincere as we are, it doesn't matter. Sincerity is no excuse for ignoring the Word of God. God is holy, and if we want to relate to Him, we relate to Him on His terms, not our terms. Now, I can remember, tell you a story about when I was growing up. I lived out western New South Wales, and we were on our way home one day. The car broke down, and the car broke down outside this farmhouse. And so we went into the farmhouse and called up, you know, someone to come and fix the car. But it was a policeman's house. And the policeman had this German Shepherd dog. And the dog was really quite friendly while the policeman was around. And so, you know, we patted the dog and all that sort of stuff. But the policeman said to us, when he sort of left and he chained up the dog, he said, "Don't go near the dog. It's dangerous." Now, my brother, right, not me, I wouldn't do this sort of stupidity, but you can sort of see where the story's going, isn't it? Like, my brother, he was sitting near the dog, he'd sort of, you know how you do it, you sort of approach the dog and you sort of, you know, get friendly with it from a distance, and then he sort of felt like, yeah, I can trust this dog and so on, so he went and put his hand out to pat the dog and it ripped his hand open. He's still got the scar to this day, right? A good dog, but incredibly dangerous, and he just approached it far too complacently. And I reckon there's a sense to which 2 Samuel 6 is saying God is like that. Right? He's not a dog, I'm not trying to say that, but he is good, God is good, but he is dangerous. And we so often take his goodness as an excuse for being complacent, for sitting lightly to him. See, I keep hearing Christians wanting to sentimentalise God, as if to tame him, as if God was a puppy dog that we can go and sort of, you know, have a bit of a play with and then sort of, you know, ignore for a while. Lovely, friendly, harmless dog. But God is holy. Right? And you just have to read a few pages of the Bible like this, and you see God is holy. Or when Isaiah sees God and he falls down on his face dead, as though dead. God is holy, and that is not a warm, fuzzy idea. It ought to strike fear into your heart. God's holiness speaks of his awesomeness, his sinfulness, his perfection. He is a consuming fire. See, that's what it means, that he's holy. I know we sing about, you know, you are holy in a lot of the songs we sing. And even then, I think we've got to be careful that we don't become sentimental about it, as if that's a warm, fuzzy feature of God. It is an awesome, fearsome feature of God. He is holy, but he is loving and good. And you've got to hold those two things together. See, the God of 2 Samuel 6 is the same God we meet in the pages of the New Testament. So I'll give you a couple of examples from the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, you meet Ananias and Sapphira. And what do they do? They meet the holy God and they are struck down dead for lying. Right? And this is after the time of Jesus' death and resurrection. They lie and God strikes them down dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some of the Corinthians in Corinth were acting in a divisive way amongst their Christian brothers and sisters, and they were killed by God because of it. Hebrews chapter 10 has a severe warning about deliberate, unrepented sin in our lives. And this is how the warning ends. It's there. It's up there. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? This is our God. These words are written for us, just as much as they were for the original readers. Now that is what happened to Uzzah. He had become complacent around the holy and awesome God. And this passage is a shocking reminder of this truth that we've got to grasp onto today. God is holy. He's no puppy dog. We relate to him on his terms, not our own. See, we love him. Right? That's absolutely true. But we also fear him. Obey him, honour him. Got to hold those things in tension. Now, after David, back in 2 Samuel, after David gets rid of the ark, he gets news that Obed-Edom's house is prospering under God's blessing. And I reckon that sort of shows that God's presence isn't intended to bring destruction, right? It brings blessing. And so David sets out to bring the Ark of God into Jerusalem a second time. And this time, how is the Ark carried? Did you see it there? Doesn't really say. But you can bet that it was carried with the poles, by the priests, all that sort of stuff, as it was spelled out in Numbers chapter 4. Now, once more, there's a huge celebration. And you can bet, as they rejoiced, they were also a bit fearful. Oh, yes, Tammy. Yeah, what does it say there? Ah, that's good. Thank you, Tammy. 1 Chronicles 15:15. Explicitly spells out that yes, they did put the poles in place. They did it exactly as Numbers chapter 4 had pointed out. Thank you very much. Now, so again, there's a huge celebration, but they're really careful this time. So only after six steps they offer sacrifices. They're doing it in all the right way, and David is leading the rejoicing. So have a look at verse 14. David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. But David's wife, Michal, looked on in disapproval. Look at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. Or look at verse 20. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." It seems like Mikal is more concerned with royal dignity, with proper decorum and outward appearances. And David's wholehearted celebration and singing and dancing, it just looked to her distasteful, vulgar, thoroughly inappropriate. So look at David's response. David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the house of over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I'll be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honour." See, David knew that God was the king, and he was merely a servant of God paying homage to God. And it was totally appropriate that David the king and all the people would sing and dance and rejoice as the ark comes up into Jerusalem. Now, I recognise that when we get together each week here at church, it is not the same momentous event as the ark coming into Jerusalem. So I recognise that. And yet, we are singing praises to our God. We are declaring the great things God has done. And I think we ought to get excited about that. It is something worth getting excited about. You know, so as we're singing, if you feel like, you know, jumping around, clapping, you know, doing whatever you want, that's okay. Don't be embarrassed. Feel free to get right into it. What's that? No. Now, and if you sort of get into it, and you know, as you sing, most people will feel encouraged by that. And if someone judges you for the way you sing praises to God, that's their problem, right? Just like it was Mikal's problem. Don't let them stop your celebration. And I want to say, if you're one of those more reserved types of people, if you're not comfortable being expressive in the way you sing, that's okay. Just do whatever is appropriate to you and your personality. But I do want to point out that in our Australian culture, it seems like we can muster enormous enthusiasm for some activities. So the celebration when we're watching the footy or the Olympics is fever pitch. You know, as Australia go for gold, you watch the celebration of Australians over the next few weeks, as long as we perform well. And yet, amongst Australians, there can be a real detachment when we sing the great things that God has done. So I'm not saying... All I'm pointing out is that there's a discontinuity going on there that's worth thinking, why is that the case? Now, I'm not asking... We shouldn't judge each other about this, but we ought to examine ourselves. There's something wrong when we're excited about sport and we're cold about God. And if that's where you're at, then you ought to pray to God that he will soften and warm your heart towards him. Don't be like Mikal. I think I've got a couple more things to say, but look, if you've got any questions about what we've looked at tonight, 2 Samuel 5 and 6... Yep.
How that he wanted to see whale or whatever skin.
The skins of sea cows, yep, the hides of sea cows, yep.
Like even touching, you would have had to have touched the ark then, like maybe they was too scared to even do that because
it doesn't really it doesn't really spell out exactly like how they did it, but the whole idea is communicating that you need to be very, very careful about touching or looking into it. You handle it exactly as God said, and it seems like what happened the first time they tried to bring it in Jerusalem, it was just put up on top of the cart in full view of everybody, and it seems like it started slipping off. Uzzah just grabs and tries to put it back on, and he's struck down dead. Yeah.
So how did they put it on the cart in the first place?
You're just not told, are you? Not gonna know. Could have put up with the handles. Easy, did you say? Yeah, right. Okay. Just lift it up. Okay, thank you. See, there you go. Tammy just said you just lift it on there. Tim.
Relation to what you're talking about, how feel free to express
yep.
worship to God. I mean, to a certain extent, right? Because I mean, I've been in churches where the freedom of expression has actually been
unlocked. Okay. So can everyone hear what Tim's saying? Come up here. You can talk about this. Here you go. I won't do this to anyone else, but here you go. Hey, Tim. Thanks for preparing this little tour.
just in relation to Dave sharing how we should feel free to express ourselves, how we feel comfortable. But I think maybe to a certain extent, because, I mean, I've been in churches where the freedom to express yourself in worship has been unhelpful, where attention is more toward, you know, it's about me rather than about God. And also just in light of, you know, Paul has a bit to say about the Corinthian church and how their expression in worship was totally ungodly.
Yeah.
And so just, can you say something to that just to temper the...
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. Just to stop you guys getting out of control as you're singing, which I don't think is going to happen in a hurry. But the Corinthians had taken that sort of freedom of expression to a new level, and it was all related. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. And it was all related to their feeling like they were super spiritual. You know, and if you were there this morning, you would have heard us talking about them a little bit. But they felt like they had an extra special connection with God that others didn't. And when they got together, instead of doing stuff that was intended to build one another up and encourage one another, the focus became each on individually expressing just how spiritual they were. Now, what church is meant to be... It is meant to be a place where we build one another up and encourage one another as we declare the great things God has done, as we hear his word, as we respond and so on. But what had happened in the Corinthian church, and I think in a lot of churches today, is that the focus is so much on me and my expression of my relationship with God that there can be a certain spiritual pride that comes about with it, and also a thoughtlessness about how what I'm doing impacts other people. So really helpful point. So I reckon what is worth recognising is that when you sing thoughtfully and you know, when you get into the singing, it is actually encouraging for everyone, and it is a good thing, right? So let me encourage you to not be cold and overly reserved as you sing these great things that we sing about week by week. Let's get into it. Maybe that's a good way of putting it. Is that a good way of putting it, Tim? Yeah, that'll do. All right, I'm the one speaking. Anyway, anyone else got any comments or questions? Jeremy.
Yeah, so in terms of treating God holy,
yep.
Back in the Old Testament, you know, God set out some pretty clear rules, it's pretty descriptive.
Yep. Yes, yes. So Jeremy's question is about what does it mean to treat God as holy when we don't have a temple anymore and we don't, you know, there's no Ark of the Covenant and so on. So there are some great passages that pick up on this. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about the way you use your body, and it talks about sexual immorality. And the argument it uses is it says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a sense to which that attitude of holiness as we think about worshipping in Old Testament Israel is now applied to the way we think about our own bodies as a temple of the Spirit. And he's saying, look, sexual immorality, where we're sleeping around with a prostitute or something like that, is actually defiling the temple of the living God. So there's one example where Paul takes that same, that holiness imagery, and he applies it. And generally, how he applies it is in our day-to-day living, of living in a way that is honouring to God, of dealing with sin in our lives and not allowing sin to just go on unchecked. So that was the other passage that I brought in, was Hebrews chapter 10, where he talks about, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And the whole, so that was Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. So the message is, through Jesus, we have access to forgiveness. We can be forgiven all our sin, past, present and future. But there is a severe warning if we take that great privilege of forgiveness and treat it lightly or complacency, as if sin no longer matters. Sin matters because Jesus died for our sin. It took Jesus to die for our sin to deal with the problem. Sin matters. We can be forgiven, but we must not treat it as if it's now become unimportant. And the way we deal with it is just we keep on bringing it before God and dealing with it, asking him to change our attitude towards it. So I think those are the sort of directions that the New Testament takes us. Yep.
Also on that holiness, in 1 Peter 1, it talks about being holy
as Christ
is holy.
Yep.
And that's 14.
Yep. Yeah.
Does that mean when we become Christians, we become holy like Christ?
Well, I think there's two senses of the New Testament talks about holiness, and that is, one is we have been made holy, and that is we've been washed clean, we've been made holy, and yet we are to live a holy life. So we're sort of like to be who we are in Christ. In Christ, we are now spotless before God, and we are to live a life, strive to live a life consistently with that. Yeah. All right, I'm going to draw it to a conclusion. The passage we've been looking at is about God coming up into Jerusalem, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. But as we finish, I want you to consider God in your own life. So here are a few questions for you to think about. Firstly, am I a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem? Now, this is basically the same as asking you, is Jesus your king? Have you put your trust and your hope in Jesus? Right, because that's the starting point of all this sort of stuff. Second question is, do I treat God as holy? Or have I become complacent with God? Is there sin in my life that I need to deal with today? Bring before God. Ask his forgiveness. And thirdly, do I rejoice in God and all he has done? See, we've got so much to celebrate, especially in God sending Jesus to die for us. Do these things still thrill your heart? Do they stir you? And your emotions. Why don't you take a little while to consider those things, and then I'll lead us in prayer in just a little while. I'll lead us in prayer. God our Father, we want to thank you that Jesus is our King, that he is the perfect King, that he died for us, that he rose again, and he is worthy of all honour, all praise. Father, we pray that we will give our lives to him, that we will follow him wholeheartedly. Father, thank you that we have become citizens of a new country, of a new city. We thank you that we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that one day when Jesus is revealed, our eternal home will be unveiled as well. Is part of the glorious new creation. Father, we pray that while we wait for Jesus to return, that we will continue to treat you as holy, that we will be holy just as you are holy. Father, we know we're not going to do this perfectly, so we pray that we will keep on coming before you, trusting in your forgiveness, and please, by your mercy, keep us from ever becoming hardened and complacent about sin in our lives. Father, for any of us who have got sin in our lives, we pray that we will bring it before you with urgency and continue to rely on your forgiveness. And Father, we pray that we will continue and constantly rejoice in all that you've done, that we will never grow tired of singing your praises. And we pray that each week as we come together, we will spur one another on and encourage one another in these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.